We have in recent weeks been considering numerous subjects dealing with the workings of the human heart, how God works to convince of sin. So often people walk through this world and talk to them and say that they're a sinner, and they say, "Me, a sinner? How dare you?" And of course, it's quite clear that they're sinners. Their standard of sin, however, is very different. They see sin only in gross terms. And so in order for people to be woken up and to see the fact that they are sinners and are in need of a saviour from sin, that they might be delivered from the wrath to come, is part of the working of the Holy Spirit in the human heart. Without the workings of God the Spirit in this way, people would go on the broad way that leads to destruction. And they would go to destruction and they'd be quite happy all the way until they drop off the edge and fall into the pit and find themselves being consumed in the flames of hell. And it's tragic. And it's so easy to look at other people and say, "How stupid they are! How can they be so thick?" And to mock them and to laugh at them. Until we look at ourselves and remind ourselves, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, what we were like before we were converted, and to realise that we were just like them. We were ignorant, we were oblivious to sin, we didn't realise that we were sinners and how great our sins were until God comes along and starts prodding away on our consciences and makes us aware of our sinfulness and the desperate position we're in. We've seen too the way in which sin working in the heart loves to deceive and makes us think, "Well, God won't really mind if I just disobey slightly." And we saw last week in looking at the sin of Achan that God sees all, nothing is hidden from him. And God being a holy and a righteous God, all disobedience, all sin, all rebellion is all wicked and must be punished. No matter how trifling we might think it is, yet to God it's an enormous blot, a stain upon our character that must be punished if it is not washed away. Think perhaps of those times when you've got up in the morning and you've gone and looked in the mirror and you found a spot on the end of your nose. And every time you look in the mirror, the only thing you can see is the spot on the end of your nose. And you try and cover it up, you try and squeeze it or smother it with some cream or other. But still, every time you go and look in the mirror, there's the spot. But if you were to ask all your friends, they probably wouldn't notice it. But you know you've got it until it goes. And when God works in the heart, he prods your conscience and he makes you see sin in a way that other people don't see it, in a way that you've never seen it, but he prods and prods and prods. There's the phrase, twisting the knife. Of course, what this refers to is the assassin who comes along with a knife and thrusts it into his victim's belly, and sticking a knife in someone doesn't kill them instantly. Especially in the belly, it's long and slow. It's painful enough having a knife stuck in. But if you then twist the knife, it's excruciating. It makes it feel far, far worse. Well, this is what God does to us. Not out of malicious pleasure, some kind of supernatural sadist. But God does it because he cares for us. Just like the parent that disciplines their child, sometimes, although this is increasingly frowned upon, but by whacking it on the bottom, causing the child pain. Why do you do it? Because you like inflicting pain on a child? No, because you want the child to learn that it must not do what it's being punished for. So a child tries to do something foolish, stick its hand into the fire, pull a boiling pan of hot water off the stove, whatever it might be, you give it a whack because you know that that whack will soon disappear from its memory and it will not affect its skin. But a pan of boiling water will cause intense agony and possibly pain and disfigurement for life. That's what God does to us. God probes and prods by his Spirit to wake us up to the fact we're sinners, to make us aware of the fact we're on our way to hell, to make us aware of the fact that if we stay as we are, no matter how small the sins might be, then we will end up in hell unless we repent. And God is attempting not just to make us aware of sin, but to bring us to desperation, to an end of ourselves, to realize we are hopeless and incapable of delivering ourselves from sin, in order we might then look out from ourselves and look to Jesus Christ to find forgiveness and favor. Now, in speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit, there is and has been for hundreds of years great confusion, misunderstanding, lack of understanding about who he is and what he does. This year being the anniversary of the beginning of the Welsh Revival of 1904, if you read any of the books about the revival, you will find there that they talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. But the terminology that they use is so often completely wrong, and it results in endless confusion. And so I want us to consider this morning the ways in which the Spirit actually does work, what we should be expecting, knowing where to look in the Scriptures. And so when we read these books, when we speak to people, we will be able to translate the confusion that they're saying, and perhaps to explain to them what the Bible actually says, that they might the better understand what God has said and the better walk in his ways and to help other people. Now, we've already considered the fact that the Spirit works upon the soul to awaken the soul. Let's just consider one verse in John chapter 16, where Jesus, for several chapters, is speaking about the work of the Spirit. And in John chapter 16, he speaks here of the way in which the Spirit works. In verse 8, he says, "When he," that is the Spirit, "comes, he will convict," or convince, "the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." That's the greatest of all sins, not believing in Christ. There is no greater sin than that. "Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." It is the work of the Spirit to come to men and women and to awaken them to these facts, to convince them, to convict them that these things are true. And by conviction, it means that you become firmly persuaded of these realities. In a court of law, if you are convicted, it is declared to the whole world, "This man did this crime, for which he will now receive this punishment." This is what God does to human beings. He awakens them to the fact they are sinners, he convinces them they really are sinners, and he convinces them that they're going to be punished for their sin. This is part of the role of the Spirit of God. Perhaps if you keep the passage open that you're looking at in John chapter 16. But we learn other things about the Spirit, because Jesus continues, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot now bear them. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you," that is those 11 people to whom he is speaking, "he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify the Holy Spirit? No. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Important point there, the Spirit does not glorify himself, the Spirit glorifies Christ. And so if we are spiritual people, if we are people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, then we will be people who glorify Christ. And so when you find someone who is always talking about the Holy Spirit and apparently nothing else, then it is questionable whether they have the Spirit, because the true Spirit within glorifies Christ, doesn't glorify the Spirit. So the Spirit awakens people to the fact they're sinners. Doesn't stop there. If we turn to John, this time chapter 3, Jesus speaks with Nicodemus, this well-known passage. In verse 3, Jesus answered Nicodemus and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, scratching his head no doubt, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." It's a secret work of God. God works within the soul of a man, and he changes a man's heart. And spiritually, he has a new birth. Physically, he doesn't, but spiritually, he has a new birth such that he becomes a new creature. We find Paul also speaking about the way in which the Spirit works in the heart, in changing them. In Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, and chapter 3, reading from verse 5. Or we'll read from verse 4 because it's the start of the sentence. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The washing of regeneration. Regeneration is the technical word for being born again. So we've been washed by the Spirit, we've been renewed by the Spirit, and it's all wrapped up with being justified with God, made right with God. This is the work of the Spirit in bringing us up to the point where a person repents and trusts in Christ. Until a person is born again, they will not repent and trust Christ, because they are God's enemy. We saw that in Romans chapter 8 that we read earlier. The person who does not have the Spirit is God's enemy, does not submit themselves to God or to God's law. That's why the work of the Spirit is required, because without it, we would continue to be God's enemy. We would not want to change. This is the sad thing about sinners. And you can tell them about hell until you're blue in the face. They will not repent, even though they might accept they're going to hell, because they will not submit to God's law. I know some people, I know someone who has been in a state of conviction of their sins for about 30 years. This person knows what the Bible says. They believe what the Bible says. Indeed, for some years they tried to propagate what the Bible said until they discovered one day that they weren't converted. And suddenly, every time they read the Bible, their heart rebelled against what God clearly said. And you can speak to this person about it. You can see water welling up in their eyes. But they will not repent. Conviction only brings you so far. The Spirit of God needs to take a person beyond that by changing their hearts, changing their wills. And the moment a person is born again, the moment they are regenerate, then they repent, then they believe, then they are washed with the blood of Christ, then they are forgiven their sins, then they are renewed in the Holy Spirit. And in being renewed by the Holy Spirit, they are also baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now here is a phrase which causes endless confusion. Baptism in the Holy Spirit, we are repeatedly told, is something which happens after a person has come to Christ, usually by some considerable distance in time, and it is accompanied with some kind of signs following. Usually it is insisted people have to speak with tongues, that is, some foreign language that they haven't learnt. Well, if you want to speak in that way, I can send you to someone who will teach you to speak like that. It's very easy to learn. I've never wanted to learn, so I can't do it, but it's very easy. You just let your jaw hang loose, waggle your tongue, and make a few sounds with your throat, and out will come. What sounds on the surface? Language. But it's complete gibberish. But it's easy to generate if you wish, if you want to convince other people. And this is sometimes what happens. But if we look at what the Bible means when we read about baptism in the Spirit, we find it's something different. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Now you would think that this verse would settle the argument, because does it tell us how many members of the church are baptized in the Spirit into one body? Well, it tells us. It says we were all baptized. It doesn't say, and some of you were baptized in the Spirit. Paul says you were all baptized in the Spirit into one body. So how is it that some people can say that there are real Christians who are not baptized in the Spirit? Indeed, as you look back in church history, because they insist that a person has to speak in another language as evidence that they have received the Spirit, you have to say that just about every great Christian for the last 2,000 years was not baptized with the Spirit. Every single one of them. George Whitfield wasn't, he never spoke in tongues. John Wesley wasn't, he never spoke in tongues. John Calvin wasn't, he never spoke in tongues. Martin Luther wasn't, he never spoke in tongues. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wasn't, he never spoke in tongues. You can go through all the great leaders of the Christian church and you would have to conclude, these people are right, you'd have to conclude they were not baptized in the Holy Spirit. And yet you see the legacy of these men, and you just can't compare their legacy to what we have now. The number of people converted under the ministry of these men makes modern day people pale into insignificance. You see the godliness of these men. It makes the modern people who insist on these things look as if they're the greatest of sinners. It's ridiculous. Because this whole thing about speaking in tongues, it began in a small way with Edward Irving in the 19th century, but it didn't really take off until the early 1900s in Los Angeles. It's interesting, all the strange ideas seem to come out of America. Doesn't mean nothing good comes out of America. But a lot of strange things come out of America, like Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor scientific. Mormonism, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, they're all American. So many of these cults have come out of America. And this is one of the false teachings that has come out of America. The Bible clearly says, all true believers are baptized with the Holy Spirit. You can use another phrase, you can say they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And you even get men like Martin Lloyd-Jones led astray on this, because he's wrong, because he says that when Paul says in Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, he wants to add some extra words. And you believed in him, you were at some point in the future after this has happened sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. But that isn't what Paul says. Lloyd-Jones, it seems, would agree that the Greek says what the English says, that you believed, you were sealed. One happened, the other happened. It wasn't one happened and then some period of time and then another happened. They happened together. Now, you weren't sealed until you believed. So you believed first, but almost instantly you were then were sealed with the Spirit. Now, he would agree that's what the Greek says. But then he'd come out with a statement and say, but it's not what it means. And you scratch your head and say, but why doesn't it mean what it says? And I think this was his blind spot. He had his heroes, and he wanted to uphold his heroes. The only explanation I can find. But he's wrong. Paul says, you heard, you believed, you were sealed. I've used the illustration of the broken window before. There's the house. Inside is the old lady sitting on the rocking chair. Outside, children playing in the garden. They kick the football. The football hits the window. The window shatters. The old lady either leaps up and screams or dies of heart failure. There is a clear sequence of events which you can identify. How much time does it take? That much. Fraction of a second. And it's the same with what Paul says here. You heard the gospel, you believed, you received the Spirit. They are consequential. You can't have the last one until the first one's happened and then the second one's happened. They happen in an order, but they all happen just like that. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is a blessing, is a promise that was made to all who believe. Jesus, just before his ascension, made this promise to the apostles. Now, for them, it was in the future because the church hadn't begun then. But he says in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, while they were staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days now. Now, there are several other passages that say virtually the same thing. What Jesus is saying here is that water baptism is a symbol of baptism with the Spirit. Who does the Bible tell us should be baptized? The Bible tells us that those who repent and believe should be baptized. That's exactly what we find in Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches the gospel to a crowd. They are cut to the heart. Acts 2:37. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're good boys and girls, you might at some time receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not what it says, is it? And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, we need just to notice here. Peter says the promise is for you and to your children. What promise is being referred to? The promise is the gift of the Holy Spirit to all who will repent and believe. What he just said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise, if you repent and are baptized, you will receive the gift of the Spirit. This promise is to everyone who comes and believes in Christ. So when he says the promise is for you and your children, he doesn't mean, right, if you repent and believe, then you can baptize your children as well. It says, if you repent and believe, you'll receive the Spirit. If your children repent and believe, they'll receive the Spirit. Whoever repents and believes will receive the Spirit. And so we find in verse 41, 3,000 repented, believed, and received the Spirit, and consequently were baptized. Baptism is for those who have received the Spirit. And you get the inconsistency of those who say baptism in the Spirit is subsequent, insisting on baptizing people before, as far as they're concerned, a person has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. The promise being spoken of is the promise that God made to Abraham, the promise of the Spirit through faith, which is mentioned also in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14. But for the sake of time, we'd better move on. There is another phrase that is often used also to speak of baptism in the Holy Spirit, and that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. They are used interchangeably by many people. But we need to find out what actually the Bible says on this. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we have the verse that contains this phrase. It says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And people read this and they stop reading. They see this light start flashing. Aha, see, we must be filled with the Spirit. So not everybody is filled with the Spirit. So therefore, this also is baptism in the Spirit, which is sometime after conversion. No, it's not. What's being spoken of here? Paul's drawing a contrast between two ways of life. And he's picking upon getting drunk as an example. If you get drunk, what happens? You stagger around. You are under the influence of the alcohol. Notice Paul doesn't say, do not drink wine. He says, do not get drunk with wine. Nothing wrong with drinking wine as long as you don't drink to excess. Do not get drunk, because you're drunk, you're under the influence. And you behave as a drunkard. You stagger around. You throw up over people. You do all manner of stupid things that you wouldn't do when you're sober. You are under the influence. Paul says, don't be under the influence of drink, rather be under the influence of the Spirit. Now, in what way should you be under the influence of the Spirit? Well, he says, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let me now expand upon what I mean about submitting to one another. And he goes on and he talks about husbands and wives. He then talks about children and parents. He talks about slaves and masters. He then talks about the attacks of the devil. Paul is saying here, being filled with the Spirit is living under the Spirit's influence. He is not saying you're like a water jug and you get stuck under a tap and the tap's turned on and you're filled up with the Spirit. That is not what he says. It is clear from the whole context he's talking about influence, living under the influence. What are you living under the influence of? As further evidence of this, if you look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 29, Paul says concerning these wicked people who have rejected God, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, and so on. Does this mean they're like a jug and somehow evil is poured into them? No, what Paul is saying is these are the things which characterize their lives. So we could paraphrase this. And they were characterized by all manner of unrighteousness. Ephesians 5:18. Be characterized by the Spirit. The whole context shows this is the way this should be understood. However, when we turn to Acts chapter 4, we read there that following some persecution, the early church met together and they prayed and they asked in verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, this passage here and this phrase, filled with the Spirit, is not speaking about their moral character. It's speaking about a power that was given to them to speak boldly. We have to understand Scripture in its context and not do what some do and say, "I found a phrase here, it means this, therefore it must mean this. Everywhere else in Scripture it occurs." And the answer is no. Context, context, context. What are the surrounding words? That gives us the meaning. You want to know the meaning of words? You know the meaning of words by the company that they keep. Don't allow phrases to just jump out of the page at you and you say, "Oh, I know what that means." Look at the context in which it's being used. Otherwise, you will distort and perhaps pervert what God has actually said. So in Acts 4:31, we have a special outpouring of the Spirit of God empowering them. And this, it would seem, is not a one-off experience. This is something that can happen again and again. It happened in chapter 2. The Spirit was poured out upon them. Now this, the day of Pentecost, was a special occasion. This was the first time the Spirit had been poured out upon all believers. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was given only to special believers. In the New Testament, the Spirit is given to all believers. But certainly Peter was given a power to preach that he didn't have before. And so, as well as being a baptism in the Spirit that is common to all believers, it would appear that Peter was also given a filling of the Spirit in the Acts 4:31 sense in order to boldly stand and proclaim the truth. And this is the experience of preachers down through the ages, and it is especially noticeable at times of revival. This is why we mustn't confuse things, because if you're saying that for someone to be baptized in the Spirit, they must suddenly have this great power to preach, well, most believers say, "But I'm not a preacher, and I've never known this power. Therefore, I can never have been baptized in the Spirit." No, no, you're confusing your terminology. "But I can't live like Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, because I've never been filled with the Spirit like that." Different usage. Read the context. But in this context of Acts 4:31, yes, this is a special outpouring of the Spirit enabling the apostles to preach with boldness. You can read in the journal of George Whitefield. But he says, "There I was, preaching my heart out, and nothing happened. But then suddenly God came. And suddenly I was lifted up and I was enabled to preach in a way I wasn't able to preach before. And suddenly the whole congregation," and he'd probably be speaking about 10,000 people standing in front of him in the open air, "suddenly the whole congregation were melted under the word of God. And vast numbers were converted. And so England was transformed from being a godless society at the beginning of the 18th century to a relatively godly society by the end." You can read Spurgeon, who says the same. most gospel preachers will be able to testify that they have had the experience of a power coming down upon them, and they are suddenly find they have a power to preach that they've not known before or have not known for a while, and the effects are amazing. And most preachers would say the sad thing is I've known this so infrequently. I can think of perhaps only two occasions come to mind when I've had this experience. Nothing to do with speaking in tongues. Nothing to do with being able to perform miracles. Everything to do with God speaking through me, powerfully to people. And the scene in front of me being amazing as people break down under the word of God. They're awakened to their sins in a more powerful way than before. And some, thank God, come to Christ, trust in him, and rejoice in salvation. So to sum up, we have these different phrases in the Bible that people have misunderstood over the years. We must understand them biblically. The new birth, regeneration, is that work of God which takes place secretly in the heart of a man, bringing him up to the point where he can then repent and believe. Baptism in the Spirit, sealing of the Spirit, is that work of God the Holy Spirit by which the person who has just repented and believed is filled with the Spirit of God. The love of God is poured out in their hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to all who believe. It's the promise of the Father, the promise that was made to Abraham, is fulfilled when a person repents and believes. They receive the Spirit of God. They are baptized in the Spirit of God. And having been baptized with the Spirit, they are then eligible to be baptized with water. Just as an aside, the mode of water baptism should be appropriate for what it signifies, the baptism in the Spirit. In every passage you read in Scripture about the giving of the Spirit is poured out. You never read of someone being immersed in the Spirit. You read of people having the Spirit poured out upon them. And so the water should be poured out upon the person being baptized. We see that there are two senses in which the phrase the filling of the Spirit is used. One is to be characterized by the Spirit, to live under the influence of the Spirit. And the other is to have this special anointing coming from God being outpoured upon a person in order that they might declare the word of God with boldness. Get these ideas firmly fixed in your mind, because you will meet people who misuse these phrases, and consequently they get into all sorts of knots. Beware of reading books that use these phrases sloppily. Understand what they mean. You'll read a lot and hear a lot this year about Evan Roberts and the 1904 Welsh Revival. He was always talking about baptism in the Spirit, but he didn't understand what the phrase meant. He was not using it biblically. The consequence of people like him and others who followed him, others who hold him up as an example, they misuse these phrases, and the consequence is that you have people who call themselves Christians who have never been converted. It's very sad. It results in shallow gospel preaching. What's happened is that they preach what they think is the gospel, but so often it isn't. But they preach, and people make some sort of response. And just because they've made a response, they say, you're now a Christian. Well, I don't feel like a Christian. I don't feel forgiven. Or it doesn't matter. That will come later. Look for the baptism in the Spirit. And so they look and look and look, and some never find, and some look and look, and something happens to them. For some of them, they're converted. So yes, they have been baptized with the Spirit, because that's what happens when a person is converted. But for others, they just have a religious experience, but it's not conversion. It's not the baptism of the Spirit. And the sad thing is that there are some people who think they've been baptized in the Spirit who are on their way to hell, and some who are there now. They thought they were safe, but they've been deceived. We must beware that we're not deceived. We must beware we don't tell people that they're Christians when they're not. We must point people always to Christ. You can never say to someone, you are a Christian. You can only say to someone that you profess to be a Christian. And you can say, and this is what a Christian knows and experiences. And what you find is very often revivals begin in this way. I think this is part of what happened in the Welsh Revival. Several other revivals that you could look at. But the churches had become filled with the unconverted, thinking they're Christians. And then suddenly God begins to hit home through the preaching to the hearts of these unconverted people. And suddenly they're awakened, and suddenly they're converted, because they've been sitting under the sound of the gospel. We need to make sure that we communicate God's truth. We need to be sure, looking at ourselves, that we are indeed Christians, that we do know the Spirit of God within, that we have been baptized in the Spirit, and that we are seeking to live our lives filled with the Spirit, that is, under his influence, and praying, pleading, calling upon God to send his Spirit in this special way upon us, but especially upon those who preach the gospel, that they might be given power by the Spirit to hit home to the hearts of the unconverted, that they might see their sin, repent, and discover what it's all about. To discover that, yes, they need to be baptized in the Spirit, because they need to be saved. Let's pray that God will pour out his Spirit upon all around here and all this country, and indeed upon the whole world, to convict, to convert, and to empower. We might see something of the revivals that we have read about in the past, but that we might pray it will be far greater than anything seen before.